starting in verse 14. So go first to John 7, verse 14. John 7, chapter 7, verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How can this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a beautiful day that we can come in and just enjoy one another's fellowship and worship you, Lord, and look into your scripture. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce the division of soul and spirit, of bone and matter, Lord, and pierce our hearts. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. And as we look into it, look into the words of Jesus Christ, Lord, the questions that are asked of him, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes, and that you would change us for your glory and for our good. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a list of here that's labeled good questions. I'll let you judge how good they are. It's about 20 questions. First of all, why does sour cream have an expiration date? Second question, do radioactive cats have 18 half-lives? Are part-time band leaders semiconductors? Why is it called chili? Did Noah keep his bees in archives? And that's archives. Did Noah keep his bees in archives? What's another word for thesaurus? How do you get off a nonstop flight? Why are there interstate highways in Hawaii? And I had to look this up. There really are interstate highways in Hawaii. Why is a bad driver called reckless? If all the nations in the world are in debt, where did all the money go? Why is infinitesimal such a big word? Why isn't phonetic spelled the way it sounds? Here's what I like. I have a buddy who's a bagpiper. How do you know when it's time to tune your bagpipes? This one, I've tried this one. How do you throw away a garbage can? I've tried to throw it. What was the best thing before sliced bread? What happened to B batteries? A, C, D. Why is the man who invests your money for you called a broker? Don't answer that one. Why do croutons come in airtight packages? And this one's for Stephen in the back. If Mrs. Ake were here, it'd be for her. Isn't life without geometry pointless? Okay. All right. It's been said that there's no such thing as a bad question, but there are often good questions asked for bad reasons. Now, I think, frankly, some of those were pretty bad questions. But this morning, we're going to look at three very good questions in Scripture. But they were asked for the wrong reasons, but they were answered perfectly. You know, there are many questions that we won't have the answers to this side of heaven. There's just things that we don't know. We don't understand infinity. And if there isn't infinity, what happens when infinity ends? There's just a lot that just doesn't fit in our head. There's a lot we don't know. And that's the Lord's will. But there's a lot we do know, and there's a lot we can know. And Scripture is sufficient. It already has all the questions and the answers we need for life and godliness. You know, we looked at that in our study of 2 Peter 1:3 and in Psalm 19. And those verses confirm that for us. So it's fortunate for us that Scripture and the Gospel, the Scripture in general, and the Gospels in particular, record pretty much all the important questions we need for life and for eternal life. So we're going to look at three questions in John chapter 8 and the answers that Jesus gives to them. And these three questions and these three answers pretty much provide the gospel in a nutshell. First of all, let me give you a little background. John chapter 8, at this time, it's set late in Jesus' ministry. It's in the third year, probably, well, the fall, because we know that because of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. But it's late in the third year, in the fall. It's just a few months before the cross. So by this time, a lot has happened. Jesus has already performed miracles. He has healed. He has raised Darius' daughter from the dead. He's about to raise Lazarus. A lot has gone on. There's a lot that the people there, the crowds that are gathered in this situation, know about and have seen, have heard of, and many of them have witnessed firsthand. And so Jesus, as we just read in verses 14 through 19 of chapter 7, that Jesus is teaching in the temple at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're in Jerusalem, and lots of folks have come in. And so this passage talks a lot about the crowds, and the crowds is a broad mix of people. You have believers, certainly, probably, who are there. You have the disciples, many of which are probably there. You have the crowds who are just there listening. And you have probably the most vocal, which is the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, who are asking these questions. And you have what's often called the mob, which is the group of people who are listening to what the Pharisees say and being dragged along in some of the accusations that they're throwing at Jesus. So that's what's happening in this situation. Now, this section of John chapter 8, especially when we're going to start in verse 12, but this section of John chapter 8 is often remembered as the light of the world passage. I remember Larry teaching on that. And your Bible may have that heading, that in mine it says, Jesus is the light of the world. It's also a section of contrast, very much in John's style with the Holy Spirit working through him. He does a lot of contrast. So you see the contrast between light and darkness, between heaven and earth, between freedom and slavery, between children of God and children of Satan, and between honor and dishonor. So Jesus uses all of these contrasts to get his point across. So it's all that and more. It's about the light of the world. It's about these contrasts. But it's also a passage where the word Father appears 20 times, just in a handful of just a few verses, the word Father appears 20 times. And what we see that is happening is that the closer Jesus gets to his crucifixion, which again is only a few months away, the more he talks about his heavenly Father. So he had taught and preached to clarify the gospel. He had healed and resurrected to prove his deity. And now his laser focus as he looked toward Calvary was carrying out God the Father's will, to carry out his mission that he was sent for, and that is the cross. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus speaks so much about his Father. And that's what we're going to look at today. So let's look at these three questions. It's clear that, as I mentioned earlier, the Pharisees are often trying to accuse Jesus. They're trying to trap him. These good questions are often, at least in their case, asked for the wrong reason. They're not sincere questions. But it's also clear that Jesus responds to these questions, and that his answers are meant for a much broader audience. He's not just directly answering the Pharisees who are accusing him. He's speaking to all of the crowds. So while the Pharisees are asking shallow and accusatory questions, Jesus is giving eternal, world-changing answers. The first of these starts in verse 12. And since kids always ask all the good questions, I'm going to ask someone under 18 to listen as we read in each of these three sections and tell me what the question is. So John chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, "I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Okay, so who can tell me, someone 18 or under, what's the first question? What's the question in here?
Where's your Father?
I don't know if you've had the same reaction, but when I look at that question, "Where is your Father?" my first thought is, why didn't he ask who? Why did he say, "Where is your Father?" not "Who is your Father?" I'm going to kind of throw that one out there. What do you think? Why do you think he might have asked "Where" and not "Who is your Father?"
They wanted him to prove it, and they were thinking earthly.
They wanted him to prove it. So by "prove it," what are they looking to in this case? Well, that's exactly right. You know, on one hand, they're saying produce the witness. Jesus had just talked about the testimony of two witnesses. And the Jews, who, as Tina said, were thinking of earthly things, they were thinking of their own law, they were thinking of tradition, they were thinking of places like Deuteronomy 19:15, where it says, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And Jesus affirms that. He affirms what is in the law, what's in the Old Testament. He says in verse 17, "Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true." But of course the issue is they take it beyond that. They take it beyond what's in Scripture. We know that they had applied this concept to many other situations. So they're looking at a second witness. They're saying, produce the other witness, produce your Father, so that we can ask him and we can have independent verification. But it also may have been a personal attack. You know, we know from places like Matthew 13 and Mark 6 that likely some of the Jews there knew Jesus' earthly family, his brothers and his half-brothers and his half-sisters. And it's also likely that they knew that Joseph had long since died and that they knew this. So in this case, asking "Where is your Father?" is in a way an insult at best. Places like verse 41 later in chapter 8 show that throwing crass verbal attacks and insults at Jesus was not unusual for the Pharisees. It was their way of attacking him, of undermining him, of not listening to what he's saying, but instead just throwing attacks at him. But I think the important thing for us is whether it's an insult or it's a sincere request for evidence. The Pharisees, as Tina said, are judging by human standards. You know, the God the Father had already testified from heaven about his Son. We saw that in last week's sermon. What happened in last week's sermon, you recall? Help me out, Ed.
This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Exactly. Yeah, it's at Jesus' baptism. And I remember Dave saying that you can tell that that's not addressed. There are things that Jesus sees and knows that only he sees, but there's a part of the address that's intended for everybody there. It's a public testimony to everyone. And of course, the disciples got to hear those same or similar words at the Transfiguration that happened just shortly before this time. So by living by sight and living by tradition, the Pharisees lacked the faith to see Jesus' deity. And that's what is in view here, is he's referring to his Father. He's talking about his deity, and yet it goes right over them. They don't see it. But it's also important to notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't appeal to his earthly lineage. You know, I thought it's kind of interesting that in this passage, he's teaching in the temple treasury. You know, the Pharisees had heard Jesus' claim as Messiah. You see it in verse 12, in the light of the world. They knew the prophecies about the Messiah, and they knew that Jesus' words and acts had aligned with a lot of those prophecies. A lot had happened. This is late in his earthly ministry. And, you know, he was teaching in the temple treasury. And what's kept in the temple? What records are kept in the temple? Genealogies are kept in the temple. We have the Matthew 1 genealogy that probably was, you know, perhaps at hand. So Jesus could have said, well, let's just take a few steps over here and take a look at these genealogies. I'll show you how I descended from David. But he didn't do that. His emphasis was not on the physical lineage. It was on the spiritual one. So Jesus, instead of answering the where question about his father by physical means, he answers it by describing the impossible distance. He gives three interrelated answers. First of all, in verse 19, he's saying that you wouldn't know the Father if you saw him. In verses 22 and 23, he's saying you couldn't get there if you tried. And in verses 21 and 24, he says you'll die trying. So on one hand, it sounds, to the Pharisees, it must have sounded depressing and hopeless. And whether it's depressing and hopeless or encouraging depends. It depends on one little word, the word unless. You may have, in some translations, it has it translated as if. Because what's described here is the distance between heaven and earth. In Luke 16, in the story of Lazarus, it's called the great chasm. It's the distance between the hopeless limits of human effort and the matchless grace of God. Because it said, the one requirement to know the Father and to have this light of life, the light of life from verse 12, is to what? Look at verse 24. Unless you believe. The one requirement is to believe. That's what closes the gap for us. So it provides this section, this question, this answer to the question of where, provides encouragement and instruction, particularly when dealing with unbelievers that we know. Because first of all, we see that God is sovereign. In verses 20, it tells us why the Jews there, who were probably pretty infuriated at this point, why they were unable to seize Jesus. It says in verse 20, because his hour had not yet come. Secondly, it teaches us that living by sight alone is deadly. Jesus is standing right in front of them. And he says, if you knew me, you would know my Father. Unless you believe, you will die in your sins. So to live by sight, to miss the spiritual answer that Jesus has given, is a deadly thing, to die in your sins. And finally, it teaches us that there's always hope. Again, that word unless. You know, if it had been me and these insults had been hurled at me, I probably would have left out the unless part. I wouldn't have pointed out that there's a way out of this. There's a way out of the certain death. But as 2 Peter 3:9 and other places tell us, that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So the answer to the where question is one of unless, the right answer. It's one unless you believe. Now for the second question, let's look at verses 25 through 30. Starting in verse 25, it says, So they, being the Pharisees, were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father had taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Okay, kids, what's the second question? What's the question in here?
Who are you?
Who are you? Yeah, right at the very beginning. You know, it's kind of one of the most basic of all questions. Who are you? Depending on how you emphasize it, it can be a challenge. Who are you? It could be almost an insult. Who are you? Or it can be an identification. Who are you? Jesus kind of takes it as the latter, and he answers in three verses he explains himself. First of all, in verse 26, what does he say he is at the very beginning of verse 26? He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. So Jesus, first of all, identifies himself as judge. You know, we often think of Jesus as the grace part of the Trinity. We think of God the Father, somehow that God the Father executes judgment and that Jesus the Son executes grace. But of course, the biblical answer is really kind of the reverse. In this case, Jesus is affirming what he had already said at other times, that he is the judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22 and following, it said, Jesus is saying, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And he gave authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So first of all, Jesus explains himself as judge. Secondly, and we don't see this a lot in Scripture, but he explains himself as an apostle. And at the end of verse 26, Jesus says, he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. So again, we don't often think of Jesus as an apostle, but that is, in a way, the definition of an apostle. He is the sent one. And he's sent for a reason. An apostle is sent to what? To teach, to proclaim. And that's what Jesus is doing. And so we have other places of Scripture that affirm this. Think of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So Jesus explains himself as judge. He explains himself as apostle. And finally, in verse 28, he explains himself as the redeemer. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. We see from this passage and others that Jesus' death on the cross, when they finally see him lifted up, like the Roman centurion, they'll know, it'll be revealed, it'll be clear to them that Jesus' death on the cross, that Jesus was as he claimed, and that his death on the cross enabled them to see that. Or as it says in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and right before the well-known John 3:16, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So asking Jesus, who are you, is not only a good question, it's the good question. When its answers are received with a heart of faith, it leads to belief, as we see in verse 30. It says in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. That's the power of the gospel message, that Jesus was sent by God to judge and to redeem. Again, he's the apostle, he's the redeemer. And with true belief in salvation comes true repentance, as we see in verses 31 through 36. And in this final question, let's look at verses 31 through 36 and look at this final question. It says, so Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say that you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So kids, what's the question here? This is a little harder to pick out. What's the question in this passage?
How do you say you become free?
Yeah, how do you say you become free? That's the question. Now, why did they ask such a question? So Jesus had said, the question that was being asked of Jesus is, how is it that you say you will become free? Now, why? You have to ask yourself, why did they ask this question? They thought they already were free. In verse 33, it says, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone." So Jesus is telling the people who are claiming that they're already free that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The third question is, how is it you say you will become free? Jesus is speaking to a group of people who claim that they're free, and yet clearly they're not by even external evidences. If you just look around them, it's the irony here is so thick that you can cut it with a knife. Because the Jews are what? They're under Roman rule, and they had not been politically free for centuries. And they weren't going to be politically free for probably another 1900 years. And it's about to get pretty bad for them politically in terms of that type of freedom. But yet, that's the freedom they're referring to. While they were thinking of political freedom, Jesus is speaking of something much more important, speaking of spiritual freedom, of freedom from sin. And the Jews there completely misunderstood this idea that Jesus is talking about of slavery to sin. Frankly, they were blind to it. And that's surprising when we think about the fact that it says in verse 30 that many came to believe in him. So how can that be? We've got a group of people who are talking out, and it says in verse 30, many came to believe in him, and yet immediately after that, you hear people say, how can you say that we become free? And they're missing the idea of spiritual bondage, of slavery to sin. I'm going to throw that out there. How do you think that's possible? That on one hand, many become believers, but then you immediately hear the question, how can we be free? They're missing the point. Any ideas on that? Okay. All right. They're still not looking at it from a heavenly. They're looking at it from a physical perspective. So that's one possibility. And it's kind of a superficial or a mental assent. You know, they're looking at it with physical eyes or looking at it superficially. It's also possible that the question came from a different group of people. Again, Jesus is speaking to the crowds. It's not always clear who's speaking and answering in some situations like this one. So the they in this section covers a broad group of people. But it's also possible that these are indeed true believers and they just don't understand slavery to sin yet. You know, that's why Jesus says in verse 31, he says, if you continue in my word, the truth will make you free. And it's an important reminder to us that salvation doesn't stop with mere mental belief. It requires a life of perseverance and of repentance. You know, we know on the other side of the cross, and with scriptures such as Romans 6, we know, we understand this concept of slavery to sin. Passages like Romans 6 explain that, explain the difference between slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. So if you talk about being free, if we hear that in that context, we might think of slavery to sin, whereas in their case, it kind of went right over them. But even for us, even though we know that and we've been informed by that, it requires attentiveness because, you know, we're often blind to our own sin. We just don't see it. It's easier to see sin in others. We see the splinter in others' eyes and not the plank in our own. So I'm going to throw this out. How could we see? How can we become more aware ourselves as believers to the sin in our own lives? What are some ways? In his word. Yeah. Absolutely. Because it will illuminate, it will enlighten. How else?
Having a soft heart.
Fellowship. Yeah, that's a good one. What is it about fellowship that does it for us?
People see us as more as we are versus as we think we are.
Yeah, very true. Because you're right, we have blinders. You know, we don't always see ourselves plainly. We have friends, we have accountability partners, we have spouses, we have all kinds of good ways. As was said, looking to Scripture, that's an excellent way. You think of passages like Psalm 139 that are good prayers to pray. Search me and try me. So those are good ways to, all good ways to try to see the sin in ourselves. Because, yeah, as even as believers, we can be blind to the sin in our own lives, the sin that we're no longer slaves to sin. We, as in terms of our identity and our person, we're slaves to righteousness. But yet, we need to be attentive to the sin in our own hearts. And at times, we could be discouraged. We look at Paul in Romans 7, and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free?" But fortunately, the answer is always there. It's always there as in verse 36. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So those are three questions, three good questions, maybe asked for the wrong reasons, but answered with perfect answers and answers that are life-changing. Where is your Father? Who are you? And how can you make me free? These are questions that everybody must ask and must answer for themselves. Jesus' answers are the gospel and salvation in a nutshell. Who is Jesus' Father? It speaks to his deity. Jesus is the Son of God. Who is Jesus? It speaks to his humanity. Jesus is the Son of Man. And how does it affect me? It speaks to why he came. Jesus is Redeemer. These answers are as clear as the red letters in your Bible. Yet while many there in this situation understood and believed, many others who heard the same words and had the same opportunities rejected them. So we have kind of the final answer in verses, in the closing parts of chapter 8. What follows in verses 38 through 57 is a pretty rich discussion where Jesus compares the earthly descendants and the spiritual descendants. He compares the children of Abraham to the children of Satan, the children of God to the children of Satan. And the words that he says are, the Pharisees pick up pretty clearly on what he's saying, because they move from words to stones at the end of chapter 8. They're ready to stone him. So at the end of this section, Jesus does give the final answer. And the final answer is found in verses 57 through 59. It says, "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" Again, this passage, Jesus is talking about the father Abraham and spiritual descendants of Abraham. "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." This is neither the first time nor the last time Jesus called himself Yahweh, the I Am. The Jews there fully understood what he said and what he meant. They'd let the other answers pass them by, the ones about being slaves to sin and about the judge and about the other things that we looked at, but they weren't going to let this one slide. But ultimately, Jesus' I Am is the final answer that all of us must accept or reject to our salvation or condemnation. It's a divisive answer because it was designed to be. You know, as C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, it's a familiar section, but I think it bears remembering, especially in this context. It says, C.S. Lewis writes, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him being Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages of your word like this, that in just a few short verses, you lay out clearly for us both the human condition and both our misunderstanding and the questions we ask. and your gospel and what Jesus came. Lord, his referring to you, the Father, and his deity. It's referring to his mission on earth to come and die for our sins, Lord. We thank you for how you make it so plain, Lord. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone who does not know this, has not come to understand this, has not been moved, that does not have the spiritual eyes to see and believe, Lord, that you would move in their hearts and bring about salvation. And Lord, for us, we acknowledge that even as believers, we have spiritual blinders on at times. We don't see our own sin. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that. You would open our eyes, that you would search our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We commit it to you. We thank you for this day as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.